Good morning. Welcome to Temple Bible Church. We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Matthew. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, and we are going to read verses 15 through 33. Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 33. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Is not God the God of the living and not of the dead?" And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teachings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you had Matthew write down these words. Lord, we thank you that we can know you better, praise you more fully, and obey you more completely because of what you tell us. So, Lord, as we look at your word today, I pray that your words would be written indelibly in our hearts, but that the words of men would be quickly forgotten. It's in your name we pray. Amen. How many of you like quiz shows? How many of you like things like, Jeopardy? Or Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? You know, we all like that. We like to play along at home. Now there's a game show on called Cash Cab, where you get into a cab in New York City, and if you get in the right cab, it'll take you to where you're going, and along the way, they ask you questions, and if you get them right, you get $600, and you get to get out of the cab. I'd like to be on Cash Cab. I think we all would, because we always tend to think that we might get the questions right. On the other hand, how many of us like taking tests? Like the SAT, or the PSAT, or a geometry test, or all those kinds of things. We generally don't like tests. And certainly, we don't like know-it-alls. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you know a know-it-all. I talked to my kids and they said, "Be careful because most of them will be thinking about you." I said, "Wait a minute, what makes you think that I'm a know-it-all?" And they said, "Dad, don't you remember when we went to London?" And I remembered. We were visiting London as a family, and I wanted to go to Greenwich to the Royal Naval Observatory because I wanted to see the Prime Meridian. If you go to the Royal Naval Observatory in Greenwich, England, they have the standard for the yard. They have the standard for the foot. They have the standard for the pound. All of the world's measurements, and those are founded right there. But what's really cool is they have the world's clock. Okay? They have the place from which all time in the universe is derived. Okay? This is it. This is the prime meridian. GPS satellites get their time from here. All these places, this is it. This is the very center of time in the universe. And that's pretty cool. So I thought, let's go there and have some fun. And as we're looking at the clock, it is fun to look at those sorts of things. As we go to look at the clock, and we're all standing there on the prime meridian getting that picture, you know, one foot on either side, I don't know what came over me. I looked at my watch. I looked at the clock and in all seriousness said to the official timekeeper of the entire universe, that clock's wrong. It doesn't match my watch. And my kids just bust out laughing. And I said, what? And they said, Dad, you think you're always right. And I said, okay, busted. Well, the Pharisees were like that. The Pharisees were those guys that always thought they knew the answers. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the know-it-alls. And they didn't like Jesus. In fact, they hated him. It's gotten to the point where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they want him dead. If you remember where we are in Matthew chapter 22, it's about Tuesday or Wednesday of the final week before the crucifixion. Jesus has already entered Jerusalem to great acclaim, so he's very popular, and that's threatening to the Pharisees. In fact, last week we saw how Jesus basically told the Pharisees, you guys are no good, I'm taking the kingdom away from you. So the Pharisees aren't happy. Jesus has cleansed the temple. This country boy carpenter from the hick town of Nazareth has come into the political center of Jerusalem and overturned the temple. So the Sadducees don't like Jesus. And they want him dead. And so they look at Jesus and they think, well, we haven't been able to beat him up physically. He can do miracles. Maybe we can get to him mentally. Maybe we're smarter than him. Because look at what they're thinking in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him with his words. They're basically thinking, you know what? If we just trick him, we can get him discredited. Now, I'm not sure what they were thinking, playing 20 questions with God. But somehow they thought they could do it. And so they set up this test. And basically, they come to Jesus, and the Pharisees send some of their Pharisee disciples. And you have the Pharisees on one side. And if you remember the Pharisees were the religious leaders of Israel. They were the ones who really directed all the important stuff of everyday life. Okay? They hated Rome because Rome was an occupying country. They felt, we are our own nation. We should have our own king. They looked back to David and Abraham. Okay, that's who we are. We're our own country. You had the Pharisees. On the other hand, you had the Herodians. The Herodians were those people who followed Herod. Herod was the king of Israel, but he was installed by Rome. Herod and the Herodians had Roman leadings. They liked Rome. They didn't mind the tax. They liked Rome because Rome put them into power. And so what the Pharisees have done is they've created this unanswerable question. They're going to ask the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Boy, they had him. Because if Jesus says, no, it's not lawful, then the Herodians are going to be all upset. They're going to say, this guy who is really, really popular, has the crowds behind him, he's leading an insurrection, we're going to arrest him and take him away. If he says, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then all the Jews are going to not like him because then he just looks like a collaborator. Oh, he's just one of those other Roman guys. And so they have him in this situation where if he says no, he's in trouble. If he says yes, it's in trouble. And I'm sure the Pharisees are just thinking, ha ha ha, we got him now. Watch him squirm out of this one. Well, Jesus does something very surprising, at least to them. He says, give me a denarius. Now, a denarius was the coin of the realm, as it were. A denarius was what you got paid for working a day. And on a denarius, and you can see up there, was the inscription and the stamp of Caesar. And he pulls out, he looks at this denarius, and he tells them, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and unto God that which is God's. And in that, totally destroyed their question.
You see, because when he said, render unto Caesar, what he was doing is saying, look at that coin. Whose image is on it? Caesar's. Well, by the very existence of the coin in Israel, the Pharisees were acknowledging that Rome had legitimate authority. You see, because it was only the ruling government that could issue money. And if you were using that money, you were basically saying, yep, we agree to play by these rules. And so the fact that the coin had Caesar's image on it, the Pharisees were already saying, look, we recognize that Rome is in charge. They do things for us. And by using the word render there, what he's telling them is pay the debt that you already owe. You already owe them this denarius. Why? Well, at the time, you have to remember, Rome provided peace. During the time of Christ, there were not any wars that were going on in the land of Palestine, which was very unusual. Normally, there were all sorts of skirmishes and wars being fought in Palestine, but during the time of Christ, it was peaceful. It was the Romans who provided security on the streets. It was safe to walk at night. It was the Romans who provided the road system that allowed them to go throughout the entire kingdom. It was the Romans who set up the ability for them to transact commerce. You see, Rome actually gave them a lot. And by saying, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, he's saying, look, you owe them this. Rome is facilitating your existence. But he also tells them, render unto God that which is God's. Now, what was God's? Well, you have to go back to the coin and the idea of an image. Whose image was on the coin? Caesar's, so you give it to Caesar. Well, as they look around, whose image or where is God's image being displayed? Us. We are created in the image of God. So when Jesus says, render unto God that which is God, he's saying, look, you're created in God's image. You owe God all of yourself. You see, he's telling them that the political considerations aren't what counts. You guys are all wrapped up in power. And I'm all wrapped up in worship. You owe Caesar your money. You owe God your worship. And so by using a simple coin, he's able to answer their question and show them the relationship between his kingdom and Rome. Well, that applies to us today. We need to remember that we also have a relationship with our government. And, you know, using the terms of today, we talk about what is the relationship between church and state. And there's a lot of discussion and arguments going back and forth. And what Scripture tells us here and elsewhere is that we need to avoid three mistakes. Number one, we need to avoid the situation where the state rules the church. Modern-day China, historical Soviet Union, where the state, the government, decided where you could build a church, who was going to pastor the church, what could you teach in the church. Everything about the church was under the state's rule. Well, that doesn't work. If you look at that historically, those are always places where Christianity is suppressed and persecuted. Well, what about the opposite? What about where the church rules the state? That sounds pretty good. Well, that doesn't work either. And again, historically, when the church rules the state, we get into great corruption. Okay, modern-day Iran is an example of a country where the church, namely in this case, the Islam, rules the entire state. Well, that doesn't work, because the fact of the matter is that the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about water systems and garbage collection. It doesn't tell us what kind of laws we need and how many stop signs we should have. Okay? And then we have the United States, where we have purportedly this idea that there should be then absolutely no relationship between church and state. That the church has its function, namely spiritual, the state has its function, namely physical, and that there's really no overlap whatsoever. Let each one do his own thing. Well, that doesn't work either, because our laws have to come from somewhere. Our laws are based on morals. So where do we get the moral standing for our laws? And those are three errors that we can make. And what Jesus is telling us, no, we need to be in a position where we are subject to the state, but we do not worship the state. In Romans chapter 13, Paul writes about this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Well, because there's no governing authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We need to remember that, that the governments we have were given to us by God. There were no mistakes. You see, one of the reasons why the Pharisees didn't like paying the tax is because they're saying all this tax money is going to Rome is going to an immoral government. You know, and yet it's almost as if someone comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, what do you mean we should pay the tax? Don't you realize that the Roman government practices infanticide? Don't you realize that the Roman government is immoral and corrupt? Don't you realize all these bad things about the Roman government? And it's not like Jesus says, oh, you're right, I forgot about that. Oh, don't pay the tax. No. Jesus knows full well what's going on. He says, you still owe them your obedience. This isn't the first time that we can find that in the Bible. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29:11 is a verse that many of us have memorized. I know the thoughts, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to give you a future and a home, that verse. Well, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 29, you see its context. And Jeremiah is writing to the nation of Israel as they are in exile in Babylon. And again, Babylon was corrupt. Babylon is the picture that God uses in Revelation to be the epitome of that which is evil and against God. Now look at what God tells the nation of Israel about their time in Babylon. Build homes and live in them. He then goes on to say, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. You see, God tells us that we owe the governments things because God set them up. There's no accidents. Each government is established by God. So what do? Well, number one, 1 Timothy tells us we are to pray for our leaders. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. Do we pray for our leaders? Do we pray for the success of our leaders? Do we pray that the current president of the United States, Barack Obama, would be successful? Now, that may be a really foreign thought to some people sitting here. And yet that's exactly what God is telling us to do. I gave you your rulers. Your job is to pray that they would be successful. Regardless, we are to obey our leaders. 1 Peter chapter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil. We are to obey. God has given us government. God invented government. If you go back to Genesis chapter 9, God instituted the death penalty for murder. In instituting the death penalty for murder, he set up two things. Number one, a police force, because you're going to have to catch the criminal. Number two, a judicial system. How do you know the guy was actually guilty? Government is not man's invention. Government is God's invention. He tells us its purpose. Its purpose is to do good and to keep things civil. And as such, we are to obey the government. And unless the government is telling us to sin, we need to pay our taxes. Unless the government is telling us to sin, we should follow the speed limit. We're to obey our school boards, our city councils, our bosses. We may not agree with everything that the boss says, but you know what? God made him the boss and not me, and it's my responsibility to obey. God will take care of the rest. It's my responsibility to pray for their success. God will call some individuals into politics. Politics is a noble vocation. Medicine is a noble vocation. Carpentry is a noble vocation. Farming is a noble vocation. God needs his children everywhere. And so it is proper for people as called to be involved in politics. But 2 Timothy warns us we are not to be entangled with the affairs of this world. What does entanglement look like? Well, that's going to be different for different people. But one of the things is that I know we know people who will be very quick to put up a campaign sign in their lawn, but won't open their home for a Bible study. We know people who will talk with strangers and argue with them about politics, but won't talk to a stranger about the gospel. That's what it means to be entangled. When you find yourself thinking life would be so much better if there was a different government, a different school board, a different city council, then you're entangled. When you start looking to the government to solve the problems of homelessness, poverty, education, the family, then we're entangled. But in all that, we're not to sin. When the government tells us to do something that God specifically says not to do, as Peter and John said, we ought to obey God rather than man. But short of that, we are to obey. And so Jesus takes this question, and rather than being tripped up by it, shows his incredible wisdom. We're to respect our rulers and worship God. So, that was the first test. Now the Sadducees are going to come along, and it says in verse 23, the same day the Sadducees come. Now we know who the Sadducees are. The Sadducees were the intellectual elite of the time. They were kind of the cultural gatekeepers. They would be the media moguls of the time. And the Sadducees didn't like Jesus either. Now the other thing we know about the Sadducees, because Matthew tells us, is that they didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees only held as authoritative the first five books of the Bible. Genesis through Deuteronomy. Nothing else was authoritative to them. And they said, well, by reading that, obviously we can't believe in the resurrection. Why? And they give Jesus a question based on Deuteronomy chapter 25. A woman is married, eventually married to seven brothers. Everybody dies and goes to heaven. Now, whose wife is she? And you can see the Sadducees kind of rubbing their hands. We're going to show how absolutely ridiculous it is to believe in this resurrection. And instead, Jesus is going to show what his kingdom looks like in heaven. And on your outline, you'll see there's a blank. There is no blank in heaven. Some of you may put in the word sex there. Okay, the Bible, this passage does not teach that there is no sex in heaven. The Bible nowhere teaches that there is no sex in heaven, and that's all I'm going to say about that. But it does say there will be no marriage in heaven. Why? Well, we have to understand what the resurrection is going to be like. The resurrection is not just going to be a continuation of life on earth. You know, throughout the remainder of the New Testament and in Revelation, we find that the new heavens and the new earth are going to be far greater than we can imagine or think. And if you go back to where marriage was instituted back in Genesis chapter 2, it's because God looked at man and said, it's not good for man to be alone. So he created woman and marriage. Well, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be alone. We will be in the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit with no sin around, just like it was in Genesis chapter 2. But we'll also have one another. We won't be alone. We won't have to be married. We have each other. Yeah, that's exciting. You know what? It will be. Because we'll have no further need for someone to be our complement, because we'll have a relationship with Jesus Christ and we'll have everything we need in heaven. There'll be no loneliness in heaven. We will be surrounded by God and his children made and bearing the image of his only Son, and we will be together. There will be far deeper intimacy in heaven than we have right now. Imagine having relationships without any jealousy. Imagine being able to be as close as you are with a spouse with a whole lot of people, because we're not going to be jealous. We're not going to be sinful. We're not going to be possessive. We're not going to be selfish. And we're going to have all of eternity to get to know each other far deeper than we even know our own spouse now. And so what Jesus is telling them is, look, you guys are missing the point. The kingdom of heaven is not going to be like this only forever. The kingdom of heaven is going to be this, but in greater in ways than you can possibly imagine. And it's not just an intellectual exercise. This woman had supposedly seven husbands, and there are people in churches that have had multiple husbands because they've died. Think of Elizabeth Elliot. Two husbands died. She's now currently married to a third man. It's not just an intellectual exercise. And what God is telling us is, you know what, Sadducees, you don't get it. Just because you don't understand something doesn't mean that it's not true. Pharisees, you're wrong. You don't understand. And what Jesus is telling us, he's giving us hope and saying, look, the resurrection is going to be wonderful. You're thinking about these petty relationships on earth. You're going to have deeper intimacy than you can possibly imagine. And so Jesus answers their questions. You see, what Matthew is trying to show us here is something more than just the answers to the questions. Take a look at the end of the verse in each of the sections. The first verse is in verse 22. After he answers the question about paying taxes, Matthew writes, and when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The crowd wasn't marveled at the idea of, oh, now I understand the relationship between church and state. No, they marveled that being given an insoluble dilemma, Jesus is able to blow it apart. Jesus was much wiser than that. Look at the end of verse 33. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Again, the crowd isn't astonished at, oh, now I understand the resurrection better. The crowd is astonished that Jesus knows these things. You see, what Matthew is trying to show us is that the king is all-knowing and all-wise. That's Matthew's purpose for including these stories. That's why you can see that when he talks about, and Jesus knowing their hearts. Earlier in Matthew, Matthew makes a point of showing how Jesus is David in the great king. Well, here he's showing how Jesus is Solomon in his wisdom. And in fact, the phrases that Matthew uses here in chapter 22 echo 1 Kings chapter 3, where it's talking about Solomon, all his wisdom, and how all who heard of Solomon's wisdom were amazed. And later on in 1 Kings chapter 9, how when the queen of Sheba comes, she comes and she is amazed at the glory of God as seen in the wisdom of Solomon. And as Matthew has written this entire book to teach us about the king and his kingdom, what he's letting us know is that the king is all-wise and the king is all-knowing. And that's important for us to understand. If particularly here is because Jesus is about to be crucified. And there were those at the time that this was being written that were saying, look, it was a mistake. That Jesus wasn't supposed to die. He was supposed to usher in the kingdom here and now. And Matthew's saying, look, no, look. He knew what he was doing. There wasn't some error in the plan that led to Jesus being killed too early. Jesus was fully in control. He had a plan. He knew what was going on, and it was a wise plan. And he's telling us the same thing. The king, Jesus, who comes to us, is all-wise and all-knowing. And that's what we need to know about our king. Well, what does Jesus know? Let's talk about Jesus' omniscience, as it were. Well, Jesus knows space and time. I think of science. You know, Jesus knows the inside of an atom. He knows what's outside the universe. He knows biology. He knows physics. He knows mathematics. He knows economics. He knows psychology. He knows all these things. You know, Job tells us, do you know the balancing of the clouds? The wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? It was interesting listening to Patty Lynn pray for Rebecca's. Rebecca was going to take a biology test this week, and Patty Lynn just prayed very naturally, God, you know biology, so reveal it to Rebecca. And I thought, that's right. He really does. You know, when we're in school, we're not studying biology and math. We're studying God. When we learn, we're not learning mere topics. We're learning that which God created, and he knows it all. Jesus is the know-it-all who really does know it all. Jesus not only knows science, he knows in space, he knows history. He knows what's going on. I know when I sit down and you know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Jesus knows exactly how many licks it takes to get to the center of a Tootsie Pop. He knows where we've been. He knows what we're doing. He also knows what we've been through. In Exodus chapter 3, God tells Moses to tell the nation of Israel, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Jesus knows at night when you're all by yourself and you're crying because you're in pain. Jesus knows when you're alone and nobody else knows the fear that's inside of you because of a diagnosis or a future. God knows. He knows it all. He knows you're hurting. He knows what you need. And he knows how to get it to you. Jesus knows our thoughts. That's scary. It means that even though on the outside I may do all the right things, on the inside he knows what I'm really thinking. He knows what my intentions are. And he tells us he's going to judge us for it. It's our thoughts and actions that Jesus knows. Jesus even knows what might have happened. You know, in Matthew chapter 11, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in you, they would have repented. Jesus not only knows what is, he knows all the possibilities. Because Jesus knows everything. Jesus' knowledge is perfect. There is no subject that Jesus is bad at. When he brought home a report card, as it were, it was all A's. It isn't like he got a B in foreign languages. There's not something where Jesus says, ooh, I'm not very good at that. We better go ask the Holy Spirit. He knows it all. And his knowledge is infinite. There is nothing that can be known that Jesus does not know. And he knows it all as far as it can possibly go. And Jesus' knowledge is foundational. You know, we talk about God's foreknowledge and what does that mean? And some people will teach that foreknowledge means God looked into time, knew what was going to happen, and therefore ordained it. That is not God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge is that which brought things into being in the first place. You see, it's not that things existed and then God knew them, because then they would have existed separate from God. God knew them into existence. And the example is that of an author of a play. I can read Hamlet and know how it ends, and then I can go to the play, and I can sit and watch the play, but because I've read the play, I know what's going to happen. That's not foreknowledge, not from God's point of view. God's foreknowledge is that of the author, where the play doesn't even exist until God writes it into being, and then having written into being, now it exists, and it plays out exactly as he says it's going to be. You see, God doesn't look into the future. God is beyond time. He's not limited by time. God is not limited in those areas. And it is his knowledge that brought it into existence. God is not limited by our logic. And so often, it's our logic that gets us into trouble. It's the logic that we're getting the Sadducees into trouble. We see it when we think about, well, how can Jesus be both God and man? That is illogical. Cannot happen according to the rules of logic. How can God be three and God one? That is illogical. In fact, so many of the struggles that we have, in fact, so many of the reasons why people will say they don't believe in God, it's because they've come to a logical crossroads and they don't know what to do. If God is good, and God is all-powerful, why is there evil? And we've created this logical if-then statement, and then we expect to be able to measure God by our understanding. God's not limited by that. And as we said earlier, the fact that I don't understand something doesn't mean that it's not true. Not only is he knowledgeable, he is wise. You can define wisdom as the application of knowledge. And what we find is that Jesus is indeed wise. Here's Isaiah prophesying about Jesus. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesus is called Wonderful Counselor. Not only does he know what can be done, Jesus knows what should be done. And in Romans chapter 16, Paul ends his book with this phrase, "To the only wise God be glory." And I thought about, what does it mean to describe God as only wise? And I think it means two things. First of all, it means that only God is the source of wisdom. We often think about James, if any man asks of wisdom, let him ask of God. And we think, okay, if I don't know what to do, I'll ask God. But what we're also saying is that there are times that I think I know what to do, and therefore I don't need God. And for God to be only wise, it means that recognize that the only wisdom, if it is truly wisdom, is going to come from God in the first place. And the good ideas that we may think we have, if they are truly wise, are wise because they follow God's counsel. Secondly, it means that only God, or God only does wise things. You see, Jesus knew exactly what he was saying, render under Caesar that which is Caesar. And then, 2,000 years later, Hitler comes. And it's not like Jesus didn't know that was going to happen when he said, obey your rulers. It's not like Jesus didn't recognize that Hitler was going to come, and as Paul writes, every government is established by God. God wasn't up in heaven and saying, darn, how did that happen? Everything he does is wise. The problem is, we may not agree with the wisdom. That's my problem, not God's. And so what Matthew is telling us here is that rather than show Jesus to be a country bumpkin, their questions show Jesus to be all-knowing. The Sadducees, rather than showing the ridiculousness of believing what God actually says, Jesus shows them, no, God knows best. And so we come away from this encouraged because we do follow a wise king. We do follow a king that knows what he's doing. We have a leader who is smart. We have a leader who knows what to do. And Jesus knows the right thing to do at the right time to protect us. And he knows the right thing to say at the right time to comfort us. That is our King. That is who we worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know what we're going to pray even before we pray it. And so, Lord, we come to prayer not to try to inform you of anything, but to share what's on our heart. And, Lord, you listen. We thank you that you are all-knowing and nothing catches you by surprise. We thank you that you are all-wise and all of your commandments are good. And so, Lord, we say, along with the author on your word, and now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible,